Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to continue in our time in Ecclesiastes. We're grinding through some kind of depressive moments, right? And we're going to continue on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 16, and we'll move into chapter 4, and we'll stop at verse 6 tonight. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 16, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. We're learning in our time in Ecclesiastes this truth: a life without Jesus is handfuls of nothing. So it is a true to today look from a man in the past of what life is like without Jesus. To try to live, to try to achieve, to try to become something and not have a Savior, not have Jesus as Lord, will leave you, as we'll see yet again tonight, rather depressed and rather bummed out. And so let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 16. And if you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the conduct or the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of animals, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that man should rejoice in his own works, for that is the heritage, for who can bring them to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressor, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil works that is done under the sun. Again, I saw that for all the toil of every skillful worker, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now, and we ask that you would speak to us as your people, that you would speak to each and every person in here, even the individual that may be struggling in their faith or here tonight, not having a faith in Jesus. God, I pray that you would speak to each of us, regardless of what our week has been, regardless of where we might be with you tonight, and that you would accomplish things through the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remind each and every one of us of your control and of your power. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts and lives to be faithful with the time that we're given, and that, God, you would even do a great work by your Spirit, because your Son, Jesus, has died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. With that great truth and that great accomplishment, I pray that you would even save any in here tonight that are not right with you. And so, God, we thank you that even as we come to your word and we read sections of Scripture and sections in Ecclesiastes that point out man's condition, point out the depression of this fallen world and the wickedness of this fallen world, that, God, you have sent Jesus, the light of the world, a hope, an anchor for our soul, the Savior for humanity. And so, God, we pray that as we look at this, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, and above all, that, Father, you would be honored. We give you this time now in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. What are your symptoms? That was a question popped in the Mathis family as one of our little girls said they weren't feeling well this week. And it's like, no, I thought we've been through this. And you want to know what are the symptoms? My throat hurts, she says. I've got a cough, she says. And it turns into, you know, dad playing doctor, getting out the cell phone and turning the flashlight on, telling her to open up her mouth and to stick out her tongue and say what? Ah, right? And try to look down her throat to see what do I see? I don't know. You got that punching bag thing back there, girl. It's looking good, right? You know? What are your symptoms? We even do that in that moments where you feel an ache or a pain or something weird happens. You know, you begin to ask, like, what are your symptoms? And you go to the all-wise Google, right? You ask Google, which is, who would have ever thought you'd come to a moment where you would ask a computer, like, what do your symptoms mean? And you put a series of symptoms in, and then you hit search, and like that, you begin to get answers, and you also begin to panic. You put in a series of symptoms, you're going, oh no, I think I have rickets. Right? This is it. I've got terminal cancer. I've got glaucoma or something weird. And you really just started with like, my throat kind of hurts and I've got a cough. Right? What are your symptoms? We want to look at these symptoms because as we put them out and we compare them and we put them together, we can begin to discover what the problem is or what the issue is. The preacher has taken us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and shown us that the Lord is over all time, that he is sovereignly in control, and that he works in time. And we were reminded last week that even within time, it has these sudden shifts. We had that poem that came to us in chapter 3 in verse 2 through 8, and we saw that pendulum of time swing, you know, from good to bad, from easy to tough, from blessings to struggle, and these shifting moments. And he begins to wrap up this chapter and this talk of time. And even though the Lord is over all time, we still have yet some other jolts within time that are symptoms of man's condition. He shows us our symptoms of where we're at and what's going on in kind of three sections. We'll break it up from the flow of how it goes. You see the first section in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16 through 17, we'll see one condition. Then we're going to jump down and look at chapter 4 because there's a second condition that is very closely related to the first in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1 through 3 or through 4. And then in between that section, from 18 to 22, we'll see our third condition or our third symptom to find out what's going on in this time that God has given to us. But notice his perspective. It's like you go to the doctor, and if you go to a specialist, that specialist will give you, you know, their specialty, their study, their research, and if you have issues outside of their specialty, they'll send you away because they're not an expert in it. Well, the preacher, he's given us his specialty in verse 16 and in verse 1 of chapter 4 of under the sun. Remember that what he is giving you in this overview of time is the human symptoms with a life without God, a life without Jesus. We looked at Ecclesiastes in this way. It's a series of horizontal and vertical runs that make a weave. And so we have these horizontal things, these moments under the sun where it's life without God. But in order to keep this together, to make this tapestry beautiful, we need the vertical runs of a perspective of God and what he's working and what he's doing. But we start out here with the meaningless view of life under the sun. Time will tell us these conditions or these symptoms, rather. The first symptom is found in verse 16 through verse 17, and it is this symptom, the injustice of humanity. He says in verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun." Remember, that's a phrase of a perspective on life without God. He says, "In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." He gives you his thoughts in verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. As he looks at life without God, as he looks at life under the sun, he goes to the justice system or the legal system. He goes to the courtroom as it is, and he discovers the exact opposite of what he expects to discover. That is where there's a place that justice is to be served, that those have been wronged or wrong should be made right, that correction should be made, that people and their property and possessions protected. He says, I found the exact opposite. I found rather that wickedness and iniquity, that injustice flourished in the judicial system, in the court system. Now understand, this is a preacher speaking or writing thousands of years ago, preaching to his people, and he manages to observe the same problems that we have currently in our day and age. The problems with injustice within humanity, right being called wrong and wrong appearing to flourish. It's something that runs throughout the Old Testament and in even today. If you look throughout the minor prophets, if you look at the major prophets, one of the major things God has with people is their injustice and their oppression of others. God doesn't let it fly. He calls it out in a place where rights are to, or wrongs are to be made right, where people are to be protected. There is abuse and there is further wrongs. Matter of fact, you can look throughout the Old Testament, but if you looked in Micah chapter 3, in verse 11, the prophet writes this, "You rulers make decisions based on bribes. You priests teach God's law only for a price. You prophets won't prophesy unless you are paid, yet all of you claim to depend on the Lord. No harm can come to us, you say, for the Lord is here among us." Do you hear this Old Testament problem of injustice that is even present today? Out of a few cases that came up just this year, the last few months, Baltimore is dealing with a issue in which they sentenced a man to prison for murder. He served 31 years in prison for a crime he never committed. He was finally released when the children that were used to convict him came forward and said that the police forced us to testify against them. They threatened us that if we ever wanted to see our mom again, we needed to say we saw this man commit the crime. Complete injustice of humanity. Complete injustice in a place where protection, where righteousness, where justice should serve. You go to another situation. In Texas, a judge was sentenced to 5 years in federal prison just a few months ago. This just happened in September. Why was he sentenced? Because he was found guilty of accepting cash bribes to issue favorable court decisions. The attorney general in the area, the U.S. attorney, said this about the judge, Rudy Delgado. He used his position to enrich himself. He didn't just tip the scales of justice. He knocked it over with a wad of cash and didn't look back. Do you look at the symptom under the sun? The same problem that the preacher sees in Ecclesiastes, we can go to our newspaper and go, yeah, it's the same thing. A place where wrong is to be punished, where people are to be protected, where property is to be restored, where what God has declared sacred is protected, is not taking place, and it's so bad, look at what the preacher says. He comes to this point of saying in verse 17, I said in my heart, he's talking to himself, he's thinking to himself, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He sees the problem so great, he sees the problem is so big and so rampant, that there's nothing that he can do. There's nothing that seems it can take place. There's not five steps within humanity to get it all right. He simply says, God has to judge. God has to come in and make this right. God is the only one that can figure this out. And think about that for a minute. We like that at a certain extent, right? Like, oh, God's going to fix it, right? You get cut off on the freeway, God's got my back, right? He'll judge it. We do that, but I want you to see something here. This judgment of God is a two-edged sword. It's a two-edged sword because we're looking at this under time, and let's think about it. This clock has been going for generations to generations, and there's still injustice. There's still wrongs. There's still the perversion of the law. There's still bribes. They're still cheating, and we cry out, God, why aren't you fixing this? And it's even used as an excuse like, well, see, if there was a God, he should handle this. Why would he let this go on? But be careful, there's a two-edged sword to this judgment. We like that aspect of God come in and deal with the cheater that seems to have escaped punishment. God, deal with the one that has wronged me. There's a Psalm 79 in verse 10 through 12. It kind of sounds to me like us when we're wronged. If your employer, you know, cheats you on your paycheck, you're like, oh man, it gets to you. And you might sound a little bit like this Psalm, Psalm 79, 10 through 12. Why should pagan nations be allowed to scoff, asking, where is their God? Show us your vengeance against the nations. For they have spilled the blood of your servants. Listen to moaning of your prisoners. Demonstrate your great power by saving those condemned to die. O Lord, pay back our neighbor 7 times for the scorn they have hurled at you. Don't you ever have that moment? Oh God, get them. Get them now. Right? It's almost like you reduce God to like a guard dog. Like, get them, sick them, go. You're going to whistle God back when he's done just eating him up. Are we like those moments where we see God bringing judgment or justice, but remember, it's a two-edged sword. Why does he wait so long? Well, think about it. What about when it comes to you? Do you want God to judge you with the same speed and severity in which you want him to judge others that have wronged you? Wait a minute, we go and we say, well, this is a problem thousands of years ago. God, why haven't you handled it? Why is it still going on? But think about it for a moment. If God had swiftly brought judgment upon you and didn't give you 10 more years or 20 years or 30 years, where would you be? If you look at your life and your ups and downs and your swaying and your moments of injustice, had God brought that swift hammer of his wrath in his anger, dealt with your sin in your moment when you were far from Jesus? Where would you be today? Maybe it would just been 6 months ago. He comes to this and he says, symptom number one, there's injustice in humanity. He's so bad. He goes, God, you've got to deal with this. We've got to take in mind, and God's dealing with it. There's a two-edged sword in this. It's both the righteous and the wicked. God deals with all situations, and even one day we will stand before God and give an account. Look at the second issue, the second symptom that he finds in the time that we're given as he looks at the world. If you go to chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, you see this second condition. He kind of comes back to this idea of wrongs after he deals with what we'll see in a moment, what's in between these wrongs. And he says, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressor, there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen evil works that is done under the sun. He says again, verse 4, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. We look at time and we find our second symptom this evening. After the injustice of humanity, we see that there is a flourishing of the oppression of humanity. Oppression and injustice, they're very closely related. They're very commonly connected. You know, where there's oppression, there's injustice. Where there's injustice, there's oppression. And the preacher goes like, I see it all around me, and he's torn by it. It breaks him. Look at how he describes it when he returns to it. Viewing all things, remember, under the sun, what comes out, what are the symptoms of humanity throughout time, apart from God, there's oppression. And he describes those that are oppressed. And he gives this one description about them. And look, the tears of the oppressed. This crushing, this hardship, this oppression, the cruelty, the mistreatment, the cause of trouble upon these people brings them to the point to where it's best described, their response is just simple tears. They're speechless over the intensity of it. They're maybe even afraid, like, if I speak, it's just going to make it worse. And so you have these floods of silent tears that the preacher is observing because of the oppression of humanity under the sun. So often we find this oppression upon those that are weak, those that are poverty-stricken, those that are in need of help the most. The prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. It's very clearly laid out. But look at it, the oppression continues on. He says this troubling oppression upon the weak, upon the poor, upon those struggling and hurting, is an oppression that has been present since the fall of man and even into current times, where you see the oppression of a people over the iron fist of a dictator, whether you see the oppression of the sex slaves, of human trafficking, the oppression and the abuse that takes place in the ghettos or in homes with substance abuse, it's still present. Time has not fixed it. And he says this about them in their tears. There's no comforter. There's no compassion. There's no one to console. The oppressors get to continue to oppress because he says they have the power. There's little hope. You find that the only hope that he finds, look at how oppressive, this is depressing. He comes to the point in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 4, therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Is oppression such a big deal? Like, just, man, those that are dead get to cease from it. You can't oppress the dead. And he goes even further. Man, actually, better than one that's not even born, because they can't experience it. It's a very common response in intense oppression. The prophet Elijah, crazy guy in the Old Testament. He's one of these guys that, like, he doesn't make public appearances too often, but when he does, something's going down. Like, fire from heaven's coming. It's not going to rain for years, or it's going to flood rain. He just does incredible things with the Lord's leading and guiding. Well, he comes to a point in his prophet career where he is oppressed, where the queen, Jezebel, is after Elijah. And she makes this claim like, hey, I'm going to get you. You're dead. I'm coming after you. Like this great oppression that she brings on him. And he comes to a moment sitting under a tree where he cries out to God, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Do you hear the cry of the oppression? Do you hear how even the preacher has it here? So bad is the oppression in humanity that often we see the only way, the only remedy is death. He'll bring this oppression up again, the preacher will. In chapter 5, in verse 8 through 9, he says, don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful, and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land, for every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Even the king milks the land for his own profit. This oppression is a sign of humanity's condition. It's a symptom. Now, here's something that's rather incredible. We looked at the injustice, and it's like, wait a minute. God has this balance in his judgment, this long-suffering and this patience that each and every one of us should thank God for. But he also, in the oppression of humanity, has a very close connection. Where we would look at this and go under the sun, why is there all this oppression? Why is there all this wrong? God, where are you? I would give to you that God is a lot closer than you think. In the life of Jesus, in his leaving heaven, being born of a virgin, coming to earth, and starting his public ministry of preaching and teaching and declaring the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God, of healing and reaching out, he has a very close connection with the oppressed. When Jesus would go in to the synagogue to teach, he's asked in Luke chapter 4, verse 7, he's handed a book of the prophet Isaiah. He opens this scroll and he finds a specific section in Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he reads this section, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." After reading that section of Isaiah, he then closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, he preached this message, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, I've come to deal with the oppressed. I've come for the poor. But here's where it gets so interesting for you and I. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, he writes this, "Only in Jesus that we see how radical and literally God identifies with the poor and the oppressed. He was born to a poor family. He lived among the marginalized and outcast. His trial was a miscarriage of justice. He died violently, naked and penniless. And so the Son of God himself knew what it was to be a victim of injustice, to stand up to a corrupt system and be killed by it. And Christians believe he did this to make atonement for our sins, to free us from their penalty. Christians know then," he writes, "that in the eyes of God, we were spiritually poor and powerless. We too were aliens and slaves, but God saved us by becoming oppressed for us." The symptoms of humanity show us our need for a major change. The just one suffers death under injustice. The one that sets us free is himself oppressed even to the point of death, death on the cross. But there's a third symptom that time reveals about humanity. It's the condition of humanity. In between these moments of injustice and oppression, he comes to show you what God kind of reveals in these things, what he reveals in the condition of the Son of Man. If you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verse 18, notice what the preacher says. He says, I said in my heart, he's thinking to himself, he's coming to a conclusion as he looks at all of the injustice. We could even probably say even the oppression that he sees. And he says this, concerning the condition of the Son of Man, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Let that sit in for a minute. I mean, this is interesting reading. Like, I'm reading in the Bible that God's like revealing us that we are like animals. If you're a parent, like I know I've told my kids, you're living like animals when you see their room at times, right? It's a pigsty. He's kind of making that kind of makes a little bit of a connection to this. He says, verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. For all is vanity. All go to one place, and all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the Son of Man which goes upward? And the spirit of animals which goes downward to the earth? Notice verse 21 is a question. He's questioning this. Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Look at what he shows us, that this time of injustice and oppression, he goes, God uses it, it's a test. That word test, it speaks of to expose or to make clear. It's kind of like the moments when you say, hey, time will tell, right? Somebody goes, I'll change. I'm not going to do that anymore. I promise. And you're like thinking, you said that last time, right? And you go, time will tell. He goes, time will tell. It exposes or makes clear. And the symptom of humanity, we're a lot like the animals. He's not taking this secular evolutionary approach to it, saying, you know, see, we all came from monkeys and apes. It's not what he's doing. Rather, he's showing us how, just like the animal kingdom, man in their fallen condition can act rather beastly and rather barbaric, but also faces the same outcome that the animal kingdom faces. If you look at it, you see that in this, there's this idea of the animals, there's a destructive behavior. When you think of the injustice and the oppression, it is a destructive behavior because the condition of humanity is fallen. The human race's actions and behaviors, even though we have a legal system, even though we have charity, even though we have all of these protections, you still see some of the most barbaric and beastly behaviors. I think of that, you know, well-known Disney film, Finding Nemo. And there's the introduction of the sharks, remember? And the sharks have this ethic that they're trying to live by or swim by. Right? Fish are not food, they're friends, right? Or fish are friends, not what? And you hear that and you kind of chuckle. It's like, no, that's food. I mean, what else are you going to eat? Like, that's it. Right? But they have this in that animal kingdom type of deal, some morality, like, oh, we can't kill our fellow fish. We've all got to get along. And we laugh at that because you look at Discovery Channel, you look at a documentary on the Serengeti, or you see something on lions or wolves, and you don't have a moment where a lion attacks a zebra and starts eating a zebra after it kills it. You don't go, murderer, lock him up. The king of the jungle should go to jail. Because you go, that's just how creation or fallen nature responds. But yet we have a legal system, we have protections, but do we not see humanity in the same destructive behavior? In the springtime, you walk by a tree to see a baby chick on the ground because its mother pushed it out of the nest where it fell to its death, and you're like, man, that's kind of messed up. But we see the same thing within society, moms and dads abandoning their children. The same destructive behavior. He goes, it reveals to us that there is something at the core that is wrong. And then he reminds us of this truth as he looks to the condition of humanity. There is a certainty of death. Now understand how he is looking at this death. There's a little insight in verse 20 where he says, from the dust, and all return to the dust. That's a reminder of the consequence of sin. It's that reminder, remember that the day in which you eat of this fruit, you shall surely what? Die, that death will enter into creation. And death has entered into creation. It is a result of sin. And he lets us know the condition of humanity, the final symptom here. You can look at the animal kingdom and see the humanity, and they are under the same certainty of death. It changes things in a rather interesting way, I believe. You know, right around this time of the year, or a few times during the year, we have a hawk visit the church. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Calvary, but for, you know, the decades that Calvary's existed, the symbol of Calvary has been the dove, right? Maybe you've seen that, like the bird that Calvary adopted is the dove. Well, we'll have visit here at the church from time to time, a hawk. And this hawk likes to eat pigeons, doves. I mean, it's like really awkward when you walk out to the courtyard and you're like, you know, whistling a worship song and there's a hawk like gutting a dove. I'm like going, is that a sign from the Lord? No, I'm just playing. You're like, well, why do you bring it up? I bring it up because the hawk visited yesterday. I came around the corner like this, all these feathers, and there's the hawk. But I'm reminded of exactly what Ecclesiastes 3, it was like a reminder of the certainty of death. That the hawk, in a sense, will come for me one day. And it'll come for you. And though we may think we're so sophisticated and we're so ahead and we're so cutting edge and we're so progressive and we're moving so forward, you can look at the animal kingdom and just like they perish and breathe their last, so will you. There's a certainty of death. I think of some of the domesticated animals that we keep, and you're reminded because so often their lifespans are so much shorter. The dog that's 10 to 13 years, the cat that's 2 to 16 years, the small birds that are, you know, 2 to 4 years, the guinea pig that's 4 years, a cow, maybe you have cattle, 18 to 22 years. When the average human life expectancy is 79 years. So he has, look, there is a certainty of death. He lets us even know that there's the chance of death, that it can just happen, what would seem by chance. Look at what he says in verse 19. For what happens to the Son of Man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Just like you can be on your way home and a cat run out of the street, and just by chance you hit it. The same chance befalls you and me. There's no way in which we can plan or expect death. The reality of it still catches people off guard. Even in the moment you get the diagnosis, it catches you off guard. That moment and that awareness of your age and your health, it catches you off guard. An accident catches you off guard. Death is the most demented jack in the box. It is. Like, you know it's going to pop. But it catches you every time off guard, right? It's like, do, 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 do. I think it's going to, this is it, this is it. No, and then boom. He says, it befalls us. It's certain. It's so often caught you off guard, kind of by chance. But then he goes and he says something else that can catch you off guard in what he asked some questions. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which go upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Understand, he's asked, like, who can know what happens? It's that very common question that we ask ourselves, even as strong Christians, that moment where kind of a fear creeps in. You're going, okay, what really does happen? I mean, like, it's going to happen for me. And really, like, I know other people it's happened. They haven't come back and told me about it. Like, is it all real? That faith and the reality of death colliding together. He asked, like, who really knows? Think about it at the preacher's day. He had nobody that's like been dead for 3 or 4 days and then comes back and says, let me tell you all about it. We're not talking about somebody with like an out-of-body experience where they, you know, flatline for 5 minutes on the table or 20 minutes. Oh, we're talking like, who really knows when it's like they're gone. It's been days. Rigor mortis has set in. He's not questioning if there's life after death. Really, in this, he's just going, can any human really know? Like, do you really, really know? Here's why I wouldn't go and say that he's questioning and saying humans and animals have the same death of extinction. He'll go in the end of the book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he has an understanding of kind of a resurrection. Psalms 49 even kind of mimics this a little bit, that death like an animal. In Psalms 49 and verse 12, it says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perish. But then in verse 15 of Psalms 49, but God will ransom my soul from the powers of Sheol, for he will receive me, the psalmist writes. So his question really here is like, does anybody really know? Can you really say for certain? Can you say, I've seen it? I've really experienced it? It leaves an uneasiness. But it also challenges us with something. The oppressed, what does he say? It's better they never live. It's better they die. Like, just die. It's over. He says in this, hey, death is coming. And it just, it shuts you down. And we're challenged in this way. That in the crookedness of this world, not to conclude that death is the answer. Here's where, as Christians, I could say that we can be guilty. You look at the oppression, you look at the injustice in this world, you look at the sinful, like beastly responses of humanity, go, I'm just shocked by this, and we say something like this. We check out, we want to escape. I just hope I go to heaven here real soon. I want to get out of here. There's something about that that's a lot similar. Just better just to die. That doesn't supply the answers that we have. Here's something. We ask this question like, okay, who really knows? Well, guess what, preacher? There is someone that really knows. There is one that has come and that was buried. And 3 days later, rose from the dead. He is one that is closely related to those that are oppressed, was himself oppressed. He knows injustice, even though himself was just. And he provides a certainty. And he provides, what is it, that vertical upshoot to weave this tapestry together to give you and I hope in the symptoms of this world. Not just to give us hope, but to give us a cure. And his name is Jesus. The Apostle Paul would say this about Jesus. You see about the certainty of death. You see about the chance of death. You see about that question, like, who really knows? Jesus knows. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Do you see what he does? He disarms, he destings the grave and death. He speaks into the very symptoms of humanity and says, I am the cure, I am the change if you would believe in me. He gives us a new purpose. He gives us an answer. He lets us know this. Don't go, oh, I just want to get out of here. But rather understand that you get to proclaim to the very one, the one that was oppressed, to bring change in the oppression. The very one that is just, but suffered under injustice, to bring hope. The comforter, the lawgiver, the fulfiller of the law, the conqueror of death, his name is Jesus. And believing in him and confessing your condition because of your symptoms of injustice and oppression and sinful behavior brings freedom. It brings this radical freedom that as we close, you see something that he gives us in verse 5 and verse 6. He gives us a way to operate, a way to work. And you see the work of injustice, you see the work of oppression, but he comes to us with this little proverb in verse 5 and 6, and he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. I'd kind of put forth that it's really going to be difficult to fulfill what the work that's given here apart from Jesus. But when you're with Jesus, it changes some things. Look at what he says. In verse 5 and 6, he gives three ways of looking at work in a fallen world. The first one is just laziness, the folding of the hand. The fool consumes his own flesh. This is a lazy person who is not active, who is not working, who is not giving their all. It's what the Proverbs say in Proverbs 6:10, a little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a folding of the hands to rest, then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. That's what he's saying here. You want to look at this world, go, I'm checked out, I'm folding my hands, I'm not working, it's all corrupt, it's all messed up. Enjoy the symphony of an empty stomach. The second thing that he gives is to be content with hard work. Do you see in verse 6? Better a handful with quietness. It's compared to the third option, then both hands full. Getting everything, but look at what accompanies it, toil and grasping for the wind. A discontentment, a workaholic with a discontentment that is trying to get, it's all for me, I want to get everything. And so often in that discontentment, that toil, that chasing of the wind, you'll probably find yourself guilty of oppression and injustice. But when Christ is the one who sets you free, it's then and only then can you have that second option of contentment with hard work. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. It provides something to just realize this, the perspective change. One hand full, it's an understanding of what God gives and what God provides is enough. It's not looking at what is in the hand, but it's looking at the one who's filled the hand. To realize that he has brought the job, that he has brought the wage, that he has brought what is before you, and it's a result of his good grace and his favor and his love for you. And the amount in which he has put in your hand is likely for your own protection, and it's because what you can handle. The view of the full hand that God gives you, you see that it's followed with quietness. There's this manageable stress. There's this ability to sleep through the night. Some questions to maybe ask yourself. Do you acknowledge the Lord as the one who fills your hands? Do you know that everything you have is a result of his goodness? He gives faithfully and correctly to each one for his purpose. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that he said, beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. It's one thing to have riches. It's another thing for riches to have you. a full hand and an open hand or an empty hand is that understanding that all that you have is because of Him. As we go about our week, we've got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Am I walking in the life that Christ has given and working as unto the Lord and being content with what's before me and enjoying a day's work because it's what God has provided? But we also have to look at this. Am I right with God? Have I understood the one who stepped into the oppression and the injustice of this world? Have I really recognized that there is one that, who knows? He does know. He's been there and He's come back and He's offered such life to you and I. He's offered forgiveness for our oppression. He's offered forgiveness for our acts of injustice. He died for it, and He rose from the dead for it, that if you would believe in Him, you can be changed. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank You so much for this evening. We thank You, God, that in sections of Scripture like this that just reveal the reality of our society, the reality of our own hearts, that God, the entirety of Your message doesn't leave us depressed. It doesn't leave us hopeless. But God, it provides an answer and a solution that we could never provide, that we could never attain. Because that solution is Your Son. And so thank You, Lord, that in moments in which we are oppressed, in moments when we maybe act as an oppressor, we abuse our power, we take advantage of others, that God, we can be forgiven of that sin, that we, Lord, can be comforted in that oppression. In moments of injustice, we know that there is one that does judge, and God, I thank You that there is that moment in history where Your Son Jesus was judged upon the cross for our sin. Thank You, Lord, that our acts of injustice can be forgiven and washed because the Just One died for us. Thank You, Lord, for that certainty that is brought in the resurrection of Your Son, of who can know what happens, that, Lord, the believer in Christ can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to know that in breathing our last here on earth, Father, we will breathe our first in eternity. God, thank You for the certainty that Christ brings, that death is nothing but a door leading from the porch into the kingdom palace of God because of what Christ has done. And so, Lord, may we as believers rejoice and give great thanks in what Christ has done. But, Lord, if there's anyone here that is not right with You and the reality of death, the reality of their sinful condition is heavy upon them, may they know tonight that they can walk in the life of Christ who has risen and will forgive them and change them if they would believe in Him.